Thank you all for coming tonight. It's good to be here with you all. I'm glad to share this evening with you as we open up God's Word, and I invite you to turn into the New Testament, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And as you do so, you're welcome to follow along in the text as I begin reading from verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have hearts, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, with whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, rather, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I suspect for most who had seven sessions in Colossians, where brothers Gord, Evan, and my namesake Michael, I believe he's here tonight, have taken us through the first quarter of the letter. And for those who've been here longer than I, you might recall the series Brother Stephen preached a few years ago as well. Whatever your or my experience may be, I hope familiarity or a lack thereof with the text will not be a hindrance to receiving tonight as we dive into Holy Scripture again, seeking the Lord's wisdom. After spending some time in recalling what has been taught so far in the context of Paul's letter to the Colossians, I'd like to draw your attention to its structure. From there, we'll zoom in, so to speak, to our particular passage. Tonight, we're continuing from where we left off 2 weeks ago in our walk through Colossians, with our passage beginning at verse 6, concluding with verse 15. We recall that Paul's in prison with Aristarchus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, and are being visited by Tychicus and Onesimus. Hearing about what is happening in Asia Minor from these two, Paul then writes a few letters to churches in that area, with the letter of Colossians being one of them. For your reference, we're talking about a 200 square kilometer area, similar to Kingston to Ottawa, in modern day Turkey. It encompasses the cities of Colossae, Ephesus, and Laodicea. Coincidentally, Colossae is not very much unlike our city of Kingston. And similar to it, it was the capital of its region for some time, serving as the administrative and political hub before being replaced by Ephesus, similar to how Kingston was replaced by Ottawa. Laodicea also came to outgrow Colossae and took it over, as you will, as the financial hub. You can imagine as the Toronto of the area, though these cities were a little bit closer in geography than our Canadian counterparts. Part of the reason for Colossae's diminishing was a major city-destroying earthquake, which hit it quite hard compared to other cities in the area around 15 AD. This happened about 45 years prior to Paul writing Colossians. Despite efforts to rebuild, it is apparent to historical record that it never regained its former glory. As a side note, I find it very understandable. I think some of you might have experienced the earthquake last week. I see some nods. If you lived out of town, you might not have, but for those of us in town, it was, at least for me, quite a shock. I don't know how many. But yeah, I can definitely relate with the Colossians how, yeah, I don't want to live in an area where there's a lot of earthquakes. And clearly, not a lot of them didn't either. They left, but some remained. So, thus far in our journey through Colossians as a church, we've looked at God's will, preeminence, peace, proclamation, prayer, and lastly, his wisdom and knowledge. For those who missed the previous weeks, do not fret. Tonight we will touch on God's will, preeminence, peace, proclamation, prayer, and his wisdom and knowledge. For those who have been in attendance, don't worry, or retire to an early slumber. The reason for this is the genre and style of Paul's writing, which we'll look at in one moment. Many of you are aware of how the threefold repetition of a word or sentence was used as an emphatic by the Jews of Jesus' day, as a way of stressing a point. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we see Jesus using this with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? We will look at another use of repetition in Colossians. We see in chapter 1, verses 3 to 22, that Colossians is written because Paul desires grace and peace for the believers there and wants them to know God's will. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul then continues to compose the letter in a chiasmus structure, which we'll talk about later. It's not my intention to get bogged down here in grammar, particularly at the expense of missing out on the meaning of the text, to miss the forest through the trees. However, by taking note of the form Paul uses in his writing, it'll help us make better sense of Paul's flow of thought now and in future readings. This will also make sense of repetition we see that some have attributed to as forgetfulness or poor writing, or sometimes have used it as a reason to invent new meanings of verses by isolating them from the rest. To this I say, context, context, context. Context matters. As we've become familiar in our culture with propositional writing, that is, heading, subsequent headings, A point, subpoint A, B, C, and so forth, it's not too hard to think that those in the day, back in the day, had their own forms, and one of them is this chiasmus. To communicate meaning this way, you'd center your main thought between mirrored concepts, but we use predominantly differing A, B, C. Hi, neighbor Bob, how are you? I'd like to borrow your lawnmower. Thanks, Mike. We can view this as like a pumpkin pie. You have different layers, but they change as you go down, and more and more substance. Whereas the chiasmus, it has a reflection in it, so it'd be more like this. Hi, Bob, it's Michael. I hope you're well. I have need for your lawnmower. May have access to your brand new grass-cutting tractor. My hope is that your family's doing okay this season. Thanks, Michael. P.S. Have a great day. For those of us who like hamburgers, that'll help. This is pretty much like a hamburger. It's the same on both sides, or grilled cheese, if you will. Butter, bread, cheese, bread, butter. That is somewhat an oversimplified explanation, and I know there's much more that could be said and much better examples to be had. But as we look at Colossians itself, I hope these together will solidify our understanding enough of this literary device to see its implications for our reading and understanding. We will take a look longer at another example in our primary text. You're welcome to jot this down for later study or follow along with your Bibles, whatever suits your situation. The book of Colossians as a whole is composed of four parts. The first part, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is reflected in chapter 4, 10 to 18. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Then in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul repeats his own greetings, and there's an addition of those from his fellow imprisoned brothers. The second part, Paul shares reports and messages from those he is with. He's not alone, he's with other brothers in prison, and he's sending these messages to the various churches in Asia Minor. So in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, we have Epaphras having his report in there, and then that's reflected again later on in chapter 4, verse 7 to 9, where Tychicus has his report. So we have a greeting and a farewell, so to speak. We have a layer. Then we're going inwards as we're going different layers. So now we've did the reports, messages, we're going layer in matters of prayer. So the first part of that is chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 8, and it's reflected again in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. An example of that we see in verse 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, with the preceding, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And everything in between that connects to that. There's a deep care Paul has for these people of Colossians. Colossae. And then finally, we have Paul's primary assertions or arguments. In chapter 2, verse 9 to 23, we see that those who are in Christ have died with Christ and have risen with Christ, which is repeated in chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. So to rephrase, we have the outer layers being a greeting. As we go in, there's a report, then there's care and prayer, and finally, his main points or arguments, if you wish. I'd like to pause here and issue a caution. Taking note of the chiasmus and its pointing to Paul's primary assertions does not mean we consider anything outside of the primary assertions or arguments as irrelevant or of any less importance. We look at the form to understand what function each part serves in order to better understand each verse. And we see how each part relates to each other. It helps in interpreting various passages in the Pauline epistles, Paul's letters, when we keep in mind this reflective attribute. Just as when you recognize a coin has two sides, it still remains one coin, and use it as one coin. So also, when you come across a structure, you can use the corresponding parts of the chiasmus together. So keeping that in mind, we turn again to our primary text tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. In verses 6 to 7, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Brother Gore touched on this during his sermon a couple weeks ago, and rightly so. It's a concluding remark to Paul's statement of care. This is what Paul's care is: to see the light of the gospel of Jesus by faith, and they are also to walk in that light by faith, and how thankful they ought to be to do so. Verse 9 specifies Paul's concern. See to it that no one according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. The reason for this, Colossians 1:10, to walk in a way worthy of the Lord, or chapter 2, verse 6, to walk in him built up and established in faith. At this point, we go on to verse 9, and you may recall how a few minutes ago we noted this is where the first half of Paul's primary argument is begun, and we're covering the first half. Next week, we'll look at the specific issues Paul raises, which are the outworkings of embracing philosophies or traditions not according to Christ. Having read about Paul's care for them, the Colossian church receives the following teaching in a chiasmus. Colossians 2, 9-10. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." This is repeated via reflection in Colossians 2, 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Notice they're not the same words, but they deal with the same concept. This pair of verses will encapsulate the next pair. To paraphrase, Jesus is God and there's no authority greater than him. And what does he say? Let's continue. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Starting with verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." This again in verses 14 and 15. "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In this pairing, saints, Paul points out the death you had and the life you now have. You were buried in baptism. You were dead in trespasses. You were also raised with him through faith in them. If that doesn't invoke genuine thankfulness, I really don't know what will. I speak to myself when I say that. Let's make three observations here and then consider how it applies to us. First, Paul is markedly distinguishing spiritual realities of Gentile believers. Note in verse 14, there's a lack of snipping for the gentleman. And contrasting them with those of the Jewish community in Colossians. He tells them, your forgiveness, spiritual resurrection, your righteousness before God, it was accomplished by Jesus. You've already been made alive. It's done, finished, complete. Next week's passage goes into more depth of particular examples, but our passage is sufficient to say God, through Paul, is telling his church in Colossians, and of all times and places, that he has accomplished it all. He has all the power and authority and did what you and I could not do. Therefore, there's no need to embrace worldviews or beliefs that want to add to that, that say that there's more to be done to make you righteous or alive. Christ has done it. On the issue of justification, this should be very, very, very clear. The second observation, closely related to the first, there is an identity change happening. For the Jew, circumcision and ritual baptisms or cleansings were part of their identity. It identified them as part of the Abrahamic covenant, as what they saw as the people of God. As such, if anyone claimed to be followers of God, especially Gentiles, they would point to these as requirements. It would be akin to them saying, "You want to be righteous with the people of God? Let me grab my knife." The Jews did not understand that it was the circumcision of the heart, Romans 3:25 or Romans 2:29, and the regeneration of the spirit, spiritual baptism, seen in Mark 10:39, that ultimately mattered. That is what identified someone as belonging to God. We see this also in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, 1-12. And I will now turn to that in just a moment. Romans 4. Starting in verse 1, ending in verse 12. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." The third observation. Paul isn't saying God's law doesn't matter. Romans 6:2 would say, "By no means. We are made alive, but not to go on sinning." That is transgressing God's law. So when we look at Paul's writing to the Colossians, we know he isn't telling Gentiles to just forget, all that's written in the Old Testament about God's law because we're not justified by it. Rather, he's pointing out the reality Christ has brought. The ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant, with its blood shedding, is no longer required. It pointed to the future shedding of the head of the church, the Passover lamb, Christ. Jesus shed his blood for us. We no longer look forward to it occurring. We look back at it being accomplished. Observe thus in the Lord's Supper. Some concluding complimentary thoughts here. When you look at Exodus 12:48, Numbers 9:14, you'll see the stress here that Israelites had for you would have to undergo their rituals. This was something they would push on to the Gentile populations in their area. And this is what we're talking about right now. They're trying to push on to the people of Colossians. They've come to Christ. They've embraced him by faith. But now they're being faced with this philosophy that says, well, there's something else you have to do. You can't come to Christ. You couldn't possibly. You have to do this first. And in fact, they wouldn't even say Christ. They would say God, because they don't believe Christ is the Christ. But going on from that, we see Christ's divinity and sovereignty are the basis for our Christian walk. While obvious sounding and day-to-day operation, we are faced with pressures to amalgamate various beliefs and practices, to be accepted by others, or share in their identity. While we may not be subject to a lot of pressure from Jewish neighbors in our community, we are not free from man-made traditions or worldly philosophies. When Christ died for us at the cross, he obtained for us the glory of Christ-permeated obedience. That obedience is to his commands and not those stipulated by others. And surely there are many who would have us stray away from that. There's a practical obedience in a Christian walk, and you'll encounter beliefs that challenge you and your identity. That's a reality of the Christian experience. What are the isms, the systems of thought, that are pressuring you to reduce the lordship of Christ in your actions or deed? What philosophies are tempting you to compromise in your identity or your walk in Christ? If not Judaism or Jewish legalism, maybe it's altruism, centering our faith on good works, replacing Christ and his message with that of be nice to your neighbors. Or it's intellectualism. Instead of faith, Christ being the center, maybe it's your knowledge, your understanding. Or maybe it's opposite. Maybe it's supernaturalism. Maybe it's, hey, you know, my faith isn't about Christ. It's about the mysteries of God in the universe. I think that definitely is present in Kingston. I think I've passed, I don't know how many psychic displays on the West End. I can't believe that's still a thing, but it is. People are searching, and I commend them for secularism, rather. Approximately 15% of Canadians outright identify as such. In a 2021 survey, the lie of a belief that we ought to keep Jesus out of our public or vocational spheres. I know this one really hits home for me. This philosophy says, keep Jesus as a personal opinion or impersonal concept if it's your fancy. You can write an essay on him in school. At work, you can, you know, wear a little pin or something, maybe wear a golden cross or something that alludes to him. Use him as a curse word in the event you miss a nail. But that's it. Keep him at a distance. This impersonal concept, if it's your fancy, is wonderful for the world who embraces secularism, but they don't embrace you having a real identity in Christ. This philosophy also says to be righteous, or to be a good person, and good people are those who don't offend or tell others that they're sinners and you have a savior, that you ought to be kind, nice, pleasant, but to never rub them the wrong way. That, I think, really describes a lot of the culture we see here. Now, that same culture has no problem with you discussing a hockey game at work. No one will say, hey, that's not appropriate for your job. No one will say, oh, you discussing your dinner plans tomorrow, you know, keep that out of the work. Mention your faith in Christ and see how that changes. Not just expression of their faith, but how they vocalize in response. I know it's easy for me to say that. It's sometimes difficult. In fact, often it's difficult. And some workplaces, the more bureaucratic your workplace is, I find the more this comes into play where it's very subtle. They'll be like, it's not the right time or it's not appropriate. No one will come out right and say, hey, like, you're wrong because, you know, that's not nice. But they'll try and silence you. They'll try and change your identity. They'll say, hey, like, you know, that's your own personal opinion. Notice the personal opinion part. Keep it to yourself. And by doing so, they're pushing the lie that here is something that doesn't matter. You dare share it, especially in public. For the dining out plans, no problem. We can discuss it all the time, whether it's right by the water tank or whatever. Indulge away. Scripture echoes this mentality, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So discuss anything under that realm, hey, by all means. The world loves it. Or maybe it's a philosophy of antinomianism, the lie that God's law no longer needs to be obeyed. So we can do whatever we like. This is more of a in-the-church culture, whereas secularism, for the most part, is external to the church. Antinomianism is more internal to the church. These would be people who would say, hey, forget about God's law. We are in Christ. We are free. Let's sin abound. Though they would not say it that directly. Forget about coveting. We just call it righteous, you know, jealousy. We just we kind of push it aside as, you know, just a minor sin, a minor blemish. We don't talk about sins anymore because that's violating God's law. As Christians, we'll talk about making mistakes or minimize it to it's a lapse of judgment or something along those lines. We don't want to use the word sin in these cases, those who adopt this view. Forget about keeping the Sabbath day holy. Forget about any of the Ten Commandments. That philosophy is, though it is another man-made philosophy, and it has its own traditions that would seek to disrupt your walk in Christ. And those who hold to these two views, as I said, they will not say, hey, like, you are not a Christian, you're not someone who's in Christ because you don't do what we do. Rather, they've replaced God with their own God, and therefore, for you to meet their expectations or requirements of their God, you have to drop this Jesus talk, however they might phrase it. You have to stop acting like a believer and start fitting in. That's how it tends to come across. So I leave you with a question on this point. Have you faced pressures from these philosophies, and what are they trying to keep you captive from? The flip side of this is there's an applicable urgency. Colossae, almost coincidentally, after 10 years, roughly after this, they received this letter from Paul, was wiped out in another massive earthquake. Within three generations, it ceased to exist. We don't know when Kingston's end will be, or ours, or our neighbors, but we know something for certain. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Those around us need the hope of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus. I ask you to examine yourself to see that you're in the faith, that Jesus is your Lord. And then, with the spirit of the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in mind of that, I ask, do you know where your neighbors are spiritually? Do they know Christ? If your answer to either of these two is no, do you care enough to tell them the good news that could save their souls? Jesus is God. He is a supreme and sufficient authority for your life. He is preeminent. We can proclaim the gospel and how peace with God is secured in him. Let us do so. And may the Spirit cause us to pray continually, giving thanksgiving, and asking the Lord for knowledge and wisdom to discern the philosophies that would seek to captivate us. To Christ be all the glory. Amen.